Come, ye sinners. What a great, great hymn that is from mid to late 1800s. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never, ever come. I'm thankful this morning that the gospel is for sinners. Amen. The gospel is for sinners, those who need Christ. Well, I'd like for you to listen very, very closely this morning. I'd like for you to, sometimes we say, listen quick. Because what I have for you this morning is not, it's not long, but it is very pointed and is very, very necessary for us today. I want to begin by making this confession before you. One of my greatest struggles in the Christian life has probably always been, and if you ask those of folks who are closest to me, has been with what we might call crankiness. The word itself, I was surprised to find out, can be used. Obviously, you can crank. I think of the old Alice Chalmers tractor that my pap had, and sometimes had a crank on it. You would crank it, and sometimes those things were very dangerous because if you didn't get it right, it could fire back at you and take your shoulder out of socket. It could be used of a ship that is getting a little too top-heavy, and it becomes cranky. The word itself, at least in Old English, is speaking of a person who's weird. Thank you for laughing. Or eccentric. We often use the word to describe a person who is not in a very good mood. Someone who most often sees things from a pessimistic or a negative perspective. They're the kind of people that others are quite frankly afraid of encountering. We talk about got to walk on eggshells around this kind of person because you're afraid of raising or rising their ire. Many, many stories of people like this. Most of the stories that you're familiar with are just fanciful pictures of very real realities. First person pops into my mind, especially around this time of year, would be Ebenezer Scrooge. Or even the Grinch, who stole Christmas. More recently, now I've not seen this movie, but it's a Pixar animated film called Up, and it's about a man, 78-year-old man named Carl Fredrickson, I think, who's known to be quite cranky and crabby. Quite unfortunate that the church today is made up of many, many people who are similar to these fictional characters. Cranky, crabby, cantankerous curmudgeons. You like that? My thesaurus works well. Sometimes, however, we attempt to avoid being such a cranky crab with what I call artificial or disingenuous cover-ups. We might try to hide our crankiness with a superficial smile. Or a disingenuous word. How are you? I'm fine. Or by the false health and wealth gospel kind of approach. Or just by denying the fact that we're actually cranky, or even by thinking Christians certainly cannot be cranky people. Now, if anyone had a reason to be cranky in the scriptures, it had to be the Apostle Paul. Now, by what I'm saying today, first of all, I can't address everything that needs to be addressed about this subject. Obviously, understand that. I can't be exhaustive. I'm not saying that Paul was never cranky, or I'm not saying that Christians are never cranky. I'm just sharing with you one of the things that I struggle with, especially around this time of year, is this idea of being cranky. Typically, I'm a pretty optimistic person, like to see glass half full, not half empty, but there's I have to fight for that. If anyone had reason to be that kind of crankiness, I would think it would be the Apostle Paul. This morning, I want to give you what I think, what I am learning is perhaps the greatest weapon that we have as children of God in our continual fight against, if I were more proper, I would say against discontentment. I'm not that proper, so I'm just going to say this is the greatest weapon against crabby, cantankerous curmudgeon-y or crankiness. Because I think, well, I'll just be honest, I know that some of you struggle with that. And maybe all of us. There are people here that I say, yeah, that person struggles with being a crank. There are people that I sometimes feel like I got to walk on eggshells because I want to be careful not to say anything that might get them going. And so I want to give us this morning, I'm not just pointing one person out. I'm just saying most likely we as a group would struggle with that. I want to give you the greatest weapon against that right now. And that came from a quote that I want to put up from C.S. Lewis. And this quote really goes a long way to helping us to understand more of this weapon. Here's what he says. He said, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historic personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars." Now here's the point that got me. I had noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, the misfits, and the malcontents praised least. Now, would you keep that up there? Because I want us to be thinking about that quote as I talk this morning. The greatest weapon that we have as children of God in our continual fight against crankiness is what I'm going to call the privilege of praise. The privilege of praise. What I notice in my life is I am least cranky when I am most praising. Or when praise in my heart, praise is in my heart, on my mind, on my mouth, I am least cranky. I am least subject to discontentment. I have learned that the greatest weapon as Christians against this reality of crankiness is praise. But I don't, and of course, so it would be fitting that this week, the week leading up to Thanksgiving, that I would want to speak about something like this. But I don't want to talk about Thanksgiving in the way that we usually talk about Thanksgiving. There's nothing wrong with the way we usually talk about Thanksgiving, but most of the time we talk about Thanksgiving as individuals. What are you thankful for? Oh, I'm thankful that God has done this for me, and God has done this for me, and God has done this in me. And it's just merely as individuals. So we'll all go around the table, and it's not, in fact, we did that last week. I encourage you around the Thanksgiving table to, as a church family, to think about how God has worked. But I don't want to talk about Thanksgiving from an individualistic perspective. I want to talk about Thanksgiving. I want to talk about praise this morning as a corporate entity, as the family of God, as the local church. I have learned that most often I am not most cranky when it comes to situations in which I find myself, the circumstances that I'm dealing with. And I think this is true for most of you, I am most cranky when it comes to relationships with people. Most often people with whom and about whom and regarding whom I am most cranky. What I found as I read through the New Testament, in particular, as I read through the epistles, I began to see something about the Apostle Paul that I'd never seen before. Oh, I had seen it, but I guess I began to realize something that I didn't realize before. That is this, that the Apostle Paul is a great praiser. And one of the things, in fact, the thing that led most to his praise, the thing that led most to his his understanding of thanksgiving is not situations and circumstances, but people. Now think about that. Not most often when he's praising God, when his heart is full of praise, what is on his mind is not last Sunday's offering. Not even the new car that he got. Not even the home in which he lived. But what was on his mind most often was people. And this is what I'm learning that will help me, that has helped me in my fight against crankiness. I told you last week that Christians ought to be the most, not amazing, but amazed people in the world. We need to cultivate a culture of just being amazed at everything. Because that's the single way that God has promised to transform us by His Spirit into the image of Christ, by beholding the glory of the Lord. I told you earlier, I don't want you to forget, the Scripture says, Psalm 103, verse 2, do not forget all of the benefits of the Lord. I want to instruct you in that this morning. Church, don't forget all the benefits of the Lord. But I'm not speaking to you in a box. I'm not speaking to you in individual. I'm not saying, okay, Brenda, don't forget the benefits of the Lord. And Nathan, don't forget all the benefits. I'm not saying just as a box, as individuals. I'm saying, church, here we are. Don't forget all of the benefits of the Lord. And I'm going to encourage you to look at each other, not just each other, but every person that you meet as one of those benefits. And I have found that that's the thing that is my greatest weapon against crankiness, against irritability. Now, my family would say, I'm glad Daddy's learning that, or I'm glad my husband's learning that, because he certainly needs it. And maybe even say, man, maybe he's not learning fast enough. But listen, this is it. If you want to avoid being cranky, learn to see God's blessings in people. Or maybe this way, learn what I'm going to call the necessity of affirmation. Learn to become an affirming person. What do you mean? I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's only 10 verses. I'm going to read the entire chapter. And I want to show you how the Apostle Paul affirms people. Some might even say he praises people. And immediately some are going to say, ha, finally, I heard it. There's heresy. Ha! Come on, honey, let's get out of here. I just heard him say we're to praise people. Well, you did hear that. I think about Proverbs 31:30. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. There's at least one section of Scripture we're called to praise people. Look at what he says. Look at what the Apostle Paul does here. Verse 1 of chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we may not say anything. In parentheses, but we are saying something. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What I see here is Paul's just giving thanks to God. He's not praising people. You don't understand then what I mean. He is giving thanks to God, but how do we know he's giving thanks to God? How do you know Paul's giving thanks to God? Because he what? He says so. The reason we know that he's giving thanks to God is because he says so. And he says very specifically. He doesn't just say, church, I give thanks to God. And that would be enough. That would be sufficient, wouldn't it? It'd be enough. But he says, I give thanks to God for you, for these specific things that I have seen in you. The long and short of it is this. I am least cranky when I am most aware of the work of God and the presence of God in the people that are around me. I am least cranky when I am most aware of the presence and work of God in the people around me. My encouragement to you today is not just, okay, it's Thanksgiving, give thanks. Of course I'm going to say that. It's Thanksgiving, give thanks. But I'm not only going to say that. My encouragement to you today is to cultivate the practice of seeing the presence and person of work of God in the people around you, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Okay? Practice. Learn to cultivate the practice of seeing the presence, the person, the produce of the work of God in others around you, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And I'm thinking you'll be a much less cranky person. We're in York County, no secret. I sometimes think that this is the center for Christian cranks. Like this is the place where every Christian crank must be born. You go to market and you talk to somebody, and you might say, hey, how you doing? I'm fine. And then as soon as you get into it, you start talking, complaining, criticizing over and over and over. It just happens all the time. Let's rebel against that as a church. Let's focus rather on the person, the presence, the produce of the work of God. Now, let me show you what he does here. I'm going to call this, I called today, the necessity of affirmation. I want to show you three elements of affirmation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that maybe, well, I've overlooked, or at least if I haven't overlooked them, I've not explored it completely enough. I think we all have done that, which has led to us not being very affirming of one another. I'm not just saying going up to somebody and saying, oh, thank you, John, for this. I mean, we do that often. But I'm saying, when's the last time we've really practiced affirmation, affirming somebody else? Look at what, I want to show you three elements. First I'm going to call gospel-focused affirmation. Second, so we have gospel-focused affirmation. Second, I want you to see what I'll call Jesus-citing affirmation. And third, God-centered affirmation. Okay? Gospel-focused, Jesus-citing, and God-centered. Before I go further, there's a great book. It's on the Book Nook. It's called Practicing Affirmation. I think last year for Christmas, Pastor Rodney gave me this book. Incidentally, Practicing Affirmation is written by Sam Crabtree. That's kind of interesting. You ever see that before? That's kind of interesting. Excellent, excellent book. It explores this in a much greater way than I can. I would really encourage you to get that book, and even this week, focus on that as a way to focus your Thanksgiving. But I want to talk to you about these three elements. Gospel-focused affirmation, Jesus-citing affirmation. That word, by the way, is taken straight from this book. Jesus, he has a whole chapter on Jesus' sightings. And then God-centered. Look what Paul does. He comes to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2. He's giving thanks to God. I want you to know that I'm always giving thanks for all of you. I'm giving thanks for all of you, constantly mentioning. And the way that I'm doing this is I'm constantly mentioning you in my prayers. But he doesn't just stop with the prayers. He doesn't just say it's enough for me to mention these in my prayers. I'm going to tell you now the reasons for which I'm giving thanks. This is beginning here. I'm going to talk about gospel-focused affirmation. He is affirming the gospel, the good news, in the lives of the people to whom he is speaking. I am learning that I am much less cranky when I learn to focus my affirmation on the gospel in the lives of the people. How does he do that? Well, look, this is just so simple. Remembering before, verse 3, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, for we know, brothers, and look what he does, loved by God. Hey, folks, would you be encouraged or discouraged if somebody came up to you and said, I just want you to know you're loved by God? Encouraged, discouraged? Encouraged. We know, brothers, loved by God. How encouraging is it to be reminded that God loves you? And there's so much that can go into that, right? The love of God. And this is where I could make this a really long sermon if we began talking about the love of God from before the foundation of the world, the love of God that was set on you in particular. But he goes on. Gospel-focused affirmation, reminding people of God's love. Then he says, loved by God, that he has chosen you. I know he's chosen you, Rick. I know it. I see it in your life. And see, this isn't something you puff out your chest, but neither is it something that causes you to stick out your tongue. It's something that causes you to rejoice. Listen, God loves you. And I know he has chosen you because I see it. Gospel-focused affirmation. And I am telling you, you cannot do this with a frown on your face, and you can't do it with a sour attitude in your heart. You start looking. I think more often we go around looking for people who are not loved by God and not chosen by God than we do for those who are. Amen? I don't want to discount what's going on with terrorism and all the things that are in the world, but how much time do we spend talking about that stuff? And how little time do we spend talking about the gospel? Now, I'm not saying those two things are disjointed at all. Please don't. I'm not trying to make it simple. I'm just asking a question. Gospel-focused affirmation. So you are loved, and that takes the focus of being of the love of God. That takes the focus of being chosen by God. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's a way of saying, you know what? I see the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because I remember what it was like. The gospel came and you heard, you obeyed. Why not seek to try to affirm somebody in a gospel-focused way, a gospel that looks to the love of God, that looks to the choice of God, that looks to the activity of God in somebody's life. Just giving thanks to God. And by the way, I'm going to write this, which is supposed to be read before all the churches, so that everybody might sit there. And again, not puff out the chest, but neither stick out their tongue. Just be affirmed in the gospel. You understand? I think that will keep us from crankiness. Number two. And I'm not going to go through all of these. I'm not going to exhaust these. Notice what I call Jesus-citing affirmation. Look what he says in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, he's saying to them, hey guys, I see in your life that you're imitating Jesus. I'm seeing the character of Jesus being born in you. I am seeing the fact that you are following Jesus. These are the Jesus sightings. Begin to look in the lives of people, the people who are around you. Look for the character qualities of Jesus in their lives. In this book, Practicing Affirmation, Crabtree talks about several things that he looks for. He looks for truthfulness because Jesus is true. He looks for obedience. He looks for forgiveness. He looks for prayer. He looks for hospitality. He looks for dependability. Look for the character traits of Jesus in the lives of people. Now listen, we already know we're not going to sow these character traits perfectly. Nobody in here does. And nobody is better at it. Right? But what we want to begin to see is we want to see the aspects, the glimmers of Christ in people. So instead of going around looking for how people are messing up and looking for how people are missing it, why not go around looking for how God is at work in people? Look for those character qualities. Can you imagine how much more positive and powerful we would be if that's what we're starting to see? Because when you're looking for it, that's what you're expecting. What a church would be. What kind of church would this be? Gospel-focused affirmation. Jesus citing, hey, I just want, writing a card to somebody, hey, I just want you to know, I saw Jesus present in you because you know how you were so honest with me about such and such? I just, and that was painful for me when you had to say that, but I recognize you were being honest and I see Christ in that. And I just want you to know, praise the Lord because I see Jesus in you. I'm not talking about trying to cover over. I'm not trying to talk about superficial or disingenuous words. I'm talking about really getting down to it and seeing Christ, the character of Christ in people. Gospel-focused affirmation, Jesus-citing affirmation. And I'll just move on very quickly. God-centered affirmation. Notice what he says, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Crabtree says in his book, he says, bringing God into compliments is the very best way to give them. I do not mean bringing him in as an afterthought, but basing your compliments and affirmation on his character. He looks at these people and says, you know what? I see in your life that you've turned away from that and you've turned to God. The whole rest of the letter may point out areas in which they're not making it. You see, that's something else. That affirmation doesn't mean the absence of correction. But he's looking at them right now and saying, you know what? You've turned to the living God. God is the one who is at work in you. God is the one who is present in you. He's the one who is doing these kinds of things. Listen, any good that you see in anyone is a blood-bought goodness. And this is where I say, this can go over not only to the practice of believers, but this can go over into the practice of how we look at unbelievers as well. That any glimmer of any goodness that you see in any person must come from someplace other than the heart. And see, that's one of the things, when you'll see on Facebook, oh, around this time you'll see, the memes or the videos or whatever they're called, my faith in humanity has been restored because some guy rescued a kitten in the middle of a busy intersection. Oh, now I see the inner goodness of every heart. No, I'm not saying that. I know that the only good can come is from God and God himself. So every bit of good I see is a moment for me to praise God. And by the way, this is an opportunity for me to bring the gospel to bear in the hearts of unbelievers. Great way. Let me read to you a little something here. Crabtree says, a shortage of affirmation explains many things from teenage rebellion to failed marriages. I thank God for the way in which my relationship with one of my daughters was rescued and strengthened. When she turned 11, she was suddenly aloof and unapproachable. Up until that time, she had been very pleasant, but overnight she became disinterested in relating to me while remaining interested in relating to others. My daughter no longer listened to me. She didn't seem upset or angry, just detached and uninterested, as though her relational radio no longer picked up my frequency. I felt I was losing her. But I determined that this 11-year-old daughter whom I loved would receive more praise from me than anyone else on the face of the globe. I became a student of her. I thought if I had to stay up nights thinking of ways to commend her, then I will, because she's going to need to hear her father, who happens to be me. So I began following her around. I didn't mean two steps behind her, but I was always on the lookout for things to commend. Alert affirmation requires vigilance. One day, she was in her room with her door open, so I knocked and I entered. It will be helpful at this point to contrast her with her sister at this time. Her sister was very orderly. Her shoes were all in pairs on racks. Her clothes were all hung up, a place for everything and everything in its place. But the daughter that I'm talking about used an MBO method, management by observation. Leave things out where you can see them. As I entered her room that day, I noticed that she had arranged the items on the top of her dresser in such a way that the taller things were in a back row and the shorter things were stair-stepped toward the front so that you could see everything. If you place shorter items in the back, you can't see them. And you have to reach over the taller things in front of them to risking knocking over the taller items. I exclaimed, "I like what you've done here. You're very methodical. This makes complete sense. I see the character of God in this. Jesus does everything decently in order. And your orderliness reflects the way he is." And with that, I walked out, ignoring the rest of the tsunami in her room. Only a few minutes later, I happened to walk past the kitchen where she was hugging her mom. I immediately stopped, shook a pair of touchdown celebration fists in the air, and declared, "I love what you're doing. It's so good for an 11-year-old to be hugging her mom. It's good for the young woman. It's good for the mom. It's good for the dad who happens to walk past, and I think it pleases God himself. Is it okay to bring God into our compliments? If you don't think so, then you're going to have a hard time with this book," he says. "Bringing God into compliments is the best way to give them." I made affirming her my responsibility. I kept up the barrage of affirmations, and in a matter of days, we had our daughter back. To this very day, she asks our opinion about lots of things, things she would certainly be at liberty to do without checking with us. The channels of communication are open and sweet. Do we think she's perfect? No. For one thing, she's cut from the same fabric as her dad, so she's a sinner like her parents. But we find pleasure in affirming positive behaviors, which then becomes positive patterns, because behaviors that are consistently rewarded tend to be repeated. This daughter is now married with children, and she's very orderly homemaker and an affirmer of her own children and husband. The point is, this is the kind of thing that God uses to change people. I like to say, I think the church ought to be an incubator for the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm saying to you, let's not talk about Thanksgiving as individuals. Can you look at other people and see gospel-focused, Jesus-citing, God-centered reasons for affirmation? And I believe that God will begin to work an amazing work in our midst. Do it in your home. Do it here. Somebody has a birthday this week. Find out their birthday. Write them a card and just say, "I am very much praising the Lord for this thing that I have seen in you. Happy birthday." Or calling somebody on the phone, or whatever it might be, using every opportunity you can to give thanks. Not like the little boy who sat around the dinner table, was asked by his father to give thanks for what was set before him, and the boy kind of eyed everything that was before him, and then he bowed his head and prayed, "Lord, I don't think I'm going to like this meal very much, but I give you thanks anyway. Amen." Not like that, but in a genuine way where you're seeing God's work and appreciating. And by the way, if you remember what we talked about last week, I think it's that very aspect of seeing God's glory through which and by which God himself, through the Spirit, will transform us into the very likeness of Jesus himself. Amen? Let's pray together. And so, Lord, we come to you today just realizing that I often am subject to being just a crank, and sometimes my own family doesn't want to be around me because of that. Really want to begin seeing you in the lives of people, not forgetting all of the benefits. And how could I not give you thanks for these people? People who for 20 years have modeled Christ's likeness. who've grown in holiness and righteousness and have a tremendous heart of generosity and willingness to help. Think about those men and women who just this past week stayed up most of or all the night just to be with a group of brothers and sisters, teenage brothers and sisters in Christ. And how I'm thankful that you've modeled, you've shown your work in them. Lord, we just want to thank you. But let us not neglect to bring that same thanksgiving to bear in our daily lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Together, all God's people said.